All right. If you're just joining us, we are working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We did Mark chapter 2 last week. We're planning on doing Mark chapter 4 next week. So Mark chapter 3 today. Mark should probably be called the Gospel according to Peter as told to John Mark. In 2 Peter, Peter's about to die and he says he's going to make a way for everyone to remember what he's been saying while he's alive. A lot of people think he's probably alluding to the Gospel of Mark. There's something that commentators call the messianic secret through the whole book of Mark. Mark is telling us that Jesus is the Christ, which is the one thing everybody knows about Jesus, even if they don't believe in him, right? Jesus Christ, people think it's his last name almost. It's a title that means the Holy One, the Anointed One, the God's coming King, the Messiah, the Christ. Mark doesn't tell us that the disciples get it until halfway through the book. So it's this secret that's going on in Mark. I'm also following an outline of Mark that looks at Mark as Jesus' kingdom being inaugurated, continuing, and being consummated. And just to say this again, I'm going to try to tackle the whole chapter here. I apologize if I'm biting off more than I can chew. The reason I'm doing that is on the basis of 1 Timothy 4:13, which says that good sermons include the public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching. If I read the whole chapter, I can at least get the public reading of Scripture part of that done, even if the rest of the sermon is not worth hearing. Mark 1 was, as the Son of God, Jesus was inaugurated as the King of God's kingdom, and he demonstrated his power and authority, and he calls us to repent and believe the good news. In Mark 2, as the Son of Man, Jesus demonstrates the authority both to define and forgive sin. And here in Mark 3, as the chosen one on whom the Holy Spirit rests, Jesus expands his ministry to more and more people and warns us not to harden our hearts or blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Jesus is moving into kingdom defining work. Next week he'll tell us some parables about what the kingdom is like. Mark 3 feels a little transitional to me. There's a lot of stuff that connects to last week and connects to next week, but there's also some good stuff as we're passing by. Starting in Mark 3, we finish the story of Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath that we started last week, where Jesus is defining sin and unbelief. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This story is continued from Mark 2, where the Pharisees were complaining about the way that the disciples were picking grain and eating it on the way to church. And Jesus didn't engage with them about a discussion of what's okay on the Sabbath. He just took it as an opportunity to say, "I'm the Son of Man. I can tell you what's okay on the Sabbath." This time, Jesus is actually interacting with them about what's okay on the Sabbath or not. Doing good or doing evil. Now, fasting and feasting were both being done sinfully before the exile. Isaiah, both in Isaiah 1 and 58, says, "During your fasts, you guys end up punching each other out. That's not a fast that's going to be pleasing to God. Don't celebrate the Day of Atonement that way. During your feasts, you guys are getting drunk and exploiting people. Don't celebrate the Passover that way." They're already doing this wrong. And Jesus isn't saying anything new by saying to the Pharisees, "Come on, celebrate the Sabbath the right way." Now, the Pharisees taught that doctors shouldn't practice medicine on the Sabbath unless it was a life or death issue. And so they're putting Jesus in that same category and saying, you're a doctor, you're healing people, so don't do it unless it's necessary to save someone's life. Mark tells us, gives us a little glimpse at what's going on inside the Pharisees. He says they have stubborn hearts. They're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. The teachers aren't looking at the evidence and thinking about whether or not Jesus really is the Messiah. They're just looking for reasons to accuse him. The thing about good logic is that it's also good ethics. It's just the right thing to do, to think things through instead of clobbering people without asking questions. This reminds me of something else that C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said to be careful about just looking for ways that our enemies are bad. He says, suppose one reads a story of filthy atrocities in the paper. You can imagine that, right? Then suppose that something turns up to suggest that the story might not be quite true or not quite so bad as it was made out to be. Is one's first feeling, thank God, even they aren't quite so bad as all that? Or is it a feeling of disappointment and even a determination to cling to the first story for the sheer pleasure of thinking your enemies are as bad as possible? If it's the second, then it is, I'm afraid, the first step in a process which, if followed to the end, will make us into devils. You see, one is beginning to wish that black was a little blacker, and if we give that wish its head, later on we shall wish to see gray as black, and then to see white itself as black, and finally we shall insist on seeing everything, God and our friends and ourselves included, as bad, and not able to stop doing it, and we shall be fixed forever in a universe of pure hatred. See, C.S. Lewis is saying if you start out by trying to prove that your enemy is worse than he really is, you're going to end up with a hard heart that you'll even end up accusing God of being evil. And that, the reason that reminded me of this story is that's where this story's headed. We have the beginning of the story where they're being hard-hearted, and the end of the story is even worse. Mark gives us a picture of what's going on inside Jesus, too. Jesus is angry and deeply distressed that they don't want this man to be healed and that they don't care whether he's the Messiah or not. Are those normally emotions that you would credit Jesus with? Angry and deeply distressed? It's not. But those are the appropriate responses to seeing suffering that people don't care about. Now, Jesus said, stretch out your hand. It's interesting. Jesus didn't tell his hand to get better. He just said, stretch it out. It's the one thing the man couldn't do. It was almost like Jesus was saying, it's already happened. If your hand's better, stretch it out. Jesus, that's a power over sickness that's amazing. I want to note one more thing about Jesus' anger here. When Jesus got mad, people got healed. I don't know if your anger works that way, but mine doesn't. When Jesus got mad, people got healed. He was angry, but he didn't sin. Another thing I notice here is that Jesus has wisdom like Solomon. I'm reminded of the story of Solomon threatening to cut the baby in half. Jesus has this man stand up in front of everyone. Then he says, what are we going to do? Are we going to heal or kill today? And they're like, kill? What? Who's ever said anything about killing? We're just trying to keep you from healing him. And he's like, in about 15 minutes, you guys are going to run out back and plot to kill me. Once you're doing that, that's breaking the Sabbath. It's breaking at least two of the Ten Commandments. Having a business meeting to plot murder is working on the Sabbath. Jesus is incredibly wise the way that he worked that out. Now, the Pharisees were conservative, separatist Jews who are trying to follow the law, and they immediately run out and start planning with the Herodians, who, like the Sadducees, are willing to work with Rome and Herod. That was Herod's party. They're willing to work with the bad guys to bump Jesus off. Now, I just got to mention this in passing. Christians disagree about whether there are 9 or 10 commandments that apply to us today. Christians disagree about how to apply the command to remember the Sabbath. If you're thinking that through, I recommend to you Pastor Dan's 2007 sermon series on the Sabbath, where I think he argued convincingly that there are still 10 commandments and that Christians should celebrate by coming together on the first day of the week, since that's when Jesus rose from the dead. I also have a short appendix at the back of my sermon if you're interested in reading just a quick overview of that. But even if you're not a Ten Commandment Christian, even if you're only a Nine Commandment Christian, I would encourage you, for the sake of your less well-off friends and neighbors, not to shop on Sundays unless it's an emergency. Because the lowest guy on the ladder always gets the worst shift. The odds of someone being forced to skip church in order to work a Sunday are higher the lower down the ladder you are. So, Mark 3, 7 through 12. We're going to hear a story about Jesus' ministry and setting up for the Sermon on the Boat. Not the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Boat. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. This boat is a practical way of doing ministry. Jesus has this boat. Mark isn't clear whether Jesus actually got into it on this occasion. In Mark 4, he's going to get into the boat and teach the parables. He at least has the boat ready right behind him. So if the crowd gets a little too close, he can step into the boat and keep teaching. Jesus is just taking care of some practical details of ministry. It sounds like it's consistent with the way Jesus did ministry to set up chairs before the service. You know, get ready for how we're going to handle having people arrive. That is a godly activity to do. So be encouraged by that. As in Mark 1 and 2, Jesus continues to dominate the demons and diseases, and crowds are coming like crazy. As in Mark 1, the evil spirits call Jesus the Son of God, but Jesus doesn't let them talk. But Mark kind of gives us an aside saying, Jesus wouldn't let the demons say that he was the Son of God, but you guys know that's what I'm trying to teach you, right? Mark's letting us in on this secret as he passes by. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with geography. Here's a quick look at a map. People are coming to Jesus from Judea down south, Jerusalem, which is the capital. Jesus is in Galilee up north. Idumea is further south than Judea. The regions across the Jordan are getting into non-Israelite territory. Tyre and Sidon is up north, which is also out of Israelite territory. It seems like the Gentiles are already getting in on the gospel at this early stage. Non-Jews are starting to come visit Jesus. Next, Jesus is going to appoint the 12 apostles. Jesus is again taking care of some practical details to set up for a missions trip that we're going to hear about in Mark 6. Jesus went up on a mountainside, which, by the way, is another way of handling a practical detail of ministry. The rest of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Mark and Luke, put the Sermon on the Mount at this spot. Mark characteristically doesn't give us the Sermon on the Mount, but he does tell us Jesus is on the mountain. So Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And he gave authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Mark's been slowly telling us the story of Jesus calling the apostles. In Mark 1, he tells us of calling the four fishermen. Mark 2, he tells us the story of calling Levi. He's now telling us he's got this group of disciples, that in Mark 6, he's going to send this group of apostles from the disciples out to preach. I'd like you to note that Jesus wanted, called, appointed, and designated. Those are commanding things. And the apostles came, which is a response. Mark reminds us that Jesus called Judas Iscariot too. A disciple is a learner, a follower, or a student. An apostle is a sent one, a messenger, or a missionary. So Jesus had lots of students who were there to learn, but he's choosing 12 who he's going to send out to do the same things he's been doing. The apostle's job was first to be with Jesus. Their job was to be with Jesus. If you want to do ministry, start by being with Jesus, learning from him. The next thing they were to do was be sent out to preach. And they were also, which is Jesus' ministry, he said, I came to preach. They were also authorized to drive out demons, and the other synoptic gospels include healing. Mark skipped that part. But these are all the things Jesus is doing up to this point in the story. He's sending them out to do the same things he's doing, and they are doing these things before Pentecost. In other words, it looks like the Holy Spirit is active here even before Pentecost. Something unique happened at Pentecost, but not everything happened. That's not the first time that the Holy Spirit ever did anything. There's 12 apostles, like the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, and even the political divisions of David or Solomon's kingdom. We get here in the middle of Mark a phone book of apostles' names that reminds you kind of the phone books of names in 1 Kings or in somewhere in the Old Testament. And it sounds like, I think we're probably supposed to go, hey, this kind of sounds like the way that Israel was described in the Old Testament. There's a note, if you care to look at it later on, about all the apostles' nicknames. It gets a little confusing to keep the apostles straight since they're called different things at different times. If you're interested in that, take a look in the sermon later on, but I'm not going to read them all to you now. The next story, the NIV chapter heading calls Jesus and Beelzebub, but I'd rather talk about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Well, you'll see why. This is a story about unbelief. I'm going to read the next two stories together. The next story after this is called Jesus' Mother and Brothers, which talks about Jesus' physical family versus his spiritual family. It's also addressing unbelief. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons he's driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So Jesus is in a crowded house again. And Jesus' family, and this word for family means Jesus' close ones. It may have been some of his close friends from before he was in ministry too. Probably his family, because later on in the story his mother and brothers are listed, but it may have included some others. They said that Jesus was out of his mind. That may not be the "they" of his family group, but they, the others, were saying that Jesus was out of his mind, and his mother and brothers were coming to get him. But it sounds like they were at least believing this report that Jesus might be out of his mind. They're worried about Jesus. They're not believing in him. Now, if you went to the R.C. Sproul Sunday School class this morning with an overview of the New Testament, you would have been reminded at how much faith Mary has, both in Luke 2 and in the rest of the Synoptic Gospels. This is the only spot she shows up in Mark. If you only had this story, you would think she doesn't believe. Also, Jesus' brothers are here too. They also show up on the list of people who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. And they wrote the book of James and the book of Jude in the New Testament. They became believers also. So we've got two groups of unbelievers here. We've got Jesus' own family, and we've got this group of Pharisees. And I think it's important to notice that there's two groups of unbelievers here. Also, Jesus said that people who do God's will are closer to him than his own family. Right? He said, if those who do God's will are my brother, my sisters, and my mother. It's amazing. Now, the teachers of the law from Jerusalem were probably sent to check on Jesus. They're probably part of this group that's looking for a way to accuse Jesus and now looking for a way to kill Jesus. So Jesus tells some parables. And in this story, Satan is referred to as Beelzebub, which came from the Hebrew Baal-Zebub, which is also known as Baal-Zebul, which meant that was his real name, Baal the Prince. But the Israelites kind of came up with this derogatory term. They changed the L to a B and made him Lord of the Flies. So they're using a derogatory word for the devil in this story. Beelzebub is kind of a making fun of the devil word. But they're applying it to how Jesus is doing his miracles. An evil spirit here is referred to as a demon or an evil spirit. Jesus tells two parables. He says, a kingdom or a house divided is an example of spiritual civil warfare. And Jesus actually says this is good news, right? If the devil is really having a civil war, the Jewish leaders should be excited and quick, come in while they're at war, while the devil's at war with himself, and rescue as many people as they can. But he says, actually, something else is happening here, and that is, the devil is a strong man, and he's got a house. And I am the robber. And I've broken into his house and I've tied him up. And now I'm stealing his stuff. And his stuff is all the people who he has had under control before. And that's even better news than if he was having a civil war with himself. I'm here to tie up the devil so that people can be freed from him. Now, I gotta mention this in passing. Whether or not you believe that Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, where it talks about the devil being tied up and thrown into a pit, whether or not you believe that that's talking about something that's already a reality now, or whether that's something that's going to happen in the future, here in Mark, Jesus is teaching that through his ministry, he's already got the devil tied up. Jesus has the devil tied up so that it's possible for him to rescue people from the devil. Now, Mark 1:10 told us that the Holy Spirit came on Jesus at his baptism. We heard about that in the worship text today too, in Isaiah 42. But now the teachers are claiming that Jesus is working by the power of the devil. So they're claiming that the Holy Spirit, which Jesus is doing his miracles by, is actually the devil. You see how that logic works? They're calling God the devil. Calling the Holy Spirit the devil. Now, I heard an audio clip from a famous teacher this week, where I actually heard her say that Jesus was just a man until he was baptized, and then the Holy Spirit came on him and incarnated him at that time, and when we believe and receive the Holy Spirit, we are also incarnated just like Jesus is. That's not what I'm saying. That's a heresy. That's blasphemy. But it is true that the Holy Spirit came on Jesus and empowered him for ministry. That's not what made him God. Now, let's take a look at the context here. Jesus says something that, if we pulled out of context, is very interesting. He said, all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. If we don't add any qualifiers to that, he doesn't say we have to repent, we don't have to believe. If you just pulled that one line out of context, you'd be in trouble. I think the same is true of the next line. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. The context of that is that Jesus said this teaching on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because the teachers of the law were saying Jesus has an evil spirit. Before we talk about this, and this is one of the hardest things Jesus says in the whole Bible. It's one of the most difficult things to understand. Look at who Jesus is not talking to. Jesus is not talking to the sinners that are following him. He's not talking to the tax collectors. He's not talking to prostitutes. He's not talking to prodigal sons who have wasted their money with prostitutes. He's not talking to suicidal people. He's not talking to the leper he healed and forgave. He's not talking to the paralyzed man he healed and forgave. Jesus is not even talking to his family who's not believing in him at this time. He's not talking to his disciples. Jesus is not talking to repentant people agonizing over whether or not they can be forgiven. I'd also just like to note, he didn't even say to the Pharisees, oh, there you did it. You just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Now you can never be forgiven. He just says, if you do this, whoever does this, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit can't be forgiven. It's an eternal sin. Now, this is one of the hardest teachings in the whole Bible. And I'm really helped by the line from the Westminster Confession of Faith on the Holy Scriptures, Article 1, Section 9, that I can summarize by saying, not all passages of the Bible are equally clear. And it's best to interpret passages that are unclear in light of the passages that are clear. So there's three ways to do that. One is called biblical theology, where you just read the context around this and try to figure out what's going on. The next way is called systematic theology, where you try to ask other places in the Bible, what does it teach elsewhere in the Bible about what sin can and can't be forgiven, to help us understand what's going on here. And the last way is called historical theology, where you say, how have other people throughout the history of the church understood this? And we have to admit they could be wrong. The Bible is what's right here, not people. But it's helpful to ask what other people have thought about this. So, let's just restrict the systematic theology answer to verses that Ruthie and Nico have memorized. My kids. Okay? We can answer this question about who can be forgiven. We can say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Acts 16:31. Bum bum. Right? We've got that. If you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. That's what the rest of the Bible teaches. We also, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So, believing in Jesus from the rest of the Bible, we know, is how we are saved from our sins. Right here from Mark, in Mark 1:4, John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And after John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repenting of our sin and believing in Jesus is what saves us. Again, last week, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Faith, believing, is what led to forgiveness. Next week, Mark 4, Jesus is going to talk about why another group of people can't be forgiven, and he'll say this, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. Turning from sin, repenting, is connected to being forgiven. That's how you can be forgiven, by believing in Jesus, by repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus. If you can't do that, you can't be forgiven. I changed my mind on this. If you would have asked me 1 week ago what I thought Jesus is talking about, I would have given you a different answer than I'm about to give you. I've been helped by some commentaries. Now, the first thing that this could mean is that if you say something bad about God the Father or about God the Son, you can be forgiven. But if you ever say something bad about the Holy Spirit, even once, then you can never be forgiven. Does that sound consistent with the rest of the Bible or with Mark? It doesn't, does it? Probably not the right answer. Another option would be that if you say something bad against God the Father or God the Son, you can be forgiven. Sorry, let's go on to number two instead of reading number one over again. If you ever resist the Holy Spirit, even once, when he's calling you, then you can never be forgiven. That doesn't sound right either. Especially because this, Mark is giving us Peter's story. Peter gets who Jesus is. Matthew tells us that he gets that because God revealed it to him. Then, at Jesus' trial, Peter denies Jesus, and I don't know if you ever caught this, but Peter actually calls down curses on himself from God to say, I swear to you by God's name that I don't know who Jesus is. This is blasphemous stuff that Peter is doing. But when Jesus raises from the dead, Jesus forgave Peter. So Peter didn't commit an unforgivable sin. So I don't think that that one is the right option either. Now, other people say that if you question if a miracle is really from the Holy Spirit or if it's from Satan, then you can't be forgiven. But we're told right here in Mark, as well as lots of places in the New Testament, not to fall for deceptive or counterfeit miracles. We're supposed to ask whether something amazing is really coming from God. So I think that's something that people who don't want you to think too closely about the other things they're teaching are likely to say. Now, here's what I would have told you last week. If you continually resist the Holy Spirit until you die and never believe in Jesus, then you can't be forgiven. 'Cause that's true, right? Right? If you keep resisting Jesus until you die, you can't be forgiven. I just think that Jesus has something else he's warning us about here. I think Jesus is warning us that if we harden our hearts enough, we can actually get to a point before we die where it's impossible to repent and believe in Jesus. He's talking to a group of people who are starting to harden their hearts. And he's saying, you guys, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven. I would say that what belongs in parentheses there is, because once you get to a point where you can't repent and believe in me, you can't be forgiven. Does that make sense? I think we got to be careful that we don't get to that point, because it is true, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it will be too late for us if we get to death without repenting and believing. But I think Jesus is saying here, be careful. You can actually get to a point of no return before you even die. So, let me just tell you this. There's two kinds of people who might be hearing this message. If you're a worried person who's afraid that you may have committed an unforgivable sin, if you can still repent and believe in Jesus, there's still hope for you. And we can't know either about ourselves or about someone else if they've crossed this line. In fact, Jesus doesn't even say for sure that the people in this story have already crossed it. He's just trying to tell us that it's there. Let me read you just briefly Isaiah 42 again, which was our worship text. Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. Jesus talks about justice here, and he also talks about, or the Bible talks about justice here, and he also compares a person to a broken reed that's hanging on by a thread. And God doesn't come along and break broken reeds. Or the trick candles that are coming back on a birthday cake, if that's what your faith is like, Jesus isn't licking his fingers and putting it out. Jesus wants to fan this back into flame. So if you want to believe in Jesus and repent, do so now. And trust him. Trust that Jesus' righteousness can forgive you. Now, the other group of person that could be listening here is someone who's a stubborn person. If you're resisting the Holy Spirit, if you're feeling convicted of sin, and you're not willing to turn, and you're not willing to look at the evidence for why Jesus really is the Messiah, then I want to worry you. Don't stay in this position, because for sure you will get to a place at the end of your life where it will be too late. But if you keep hardening your heart now, you're in danger of getting to that position even before you die.